As you make your way in your Bible to John chapter 11, your notes do not have a typo in them. That is 45 verses. So buckle up. We'll be here till tomorrow, probably. Well, this event in the scripture this morning is another one of those texts. I keep saying that in the Gospel of John, but the Gospel of John is like that. The Gospel of John is one of those books in the Bible that gets a lot of a little bit of attention. What I mean is there are things in it that people look at in chunks, but it's not often taken as a whole, the Gospel of John. It's often taken in chunks. You know, it has our favorite verse in it, John 3:16 and all those other verses. So because of that, it's very easy to decontextualize the book. And I wouldn't say that the Gospel of John suffers like other books do when you decontextualize it. It doesn't. I mean, all of them are, it's bad to do that with all books of the Bible, but some books really suffer when you do that. For example, we're going through 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights. When you decontextualize 1 Timothy and just get a little chunk of a verse out of 1 Timothy, there's a really good chance you're not going to get it right at all. But when you enter into John, I mean, because it's about Jesus and because Jesus is doing things and you know his character and you know his nature, there's less damage done when you only take a chunk of John, for example, than if you miss a chunk of Romans or something. There's less possibility for a really wild off interpretation. But this text is one of the passages where I suppose I don't know if it's is it a sign of weakness if you find out that I learn, like Wednesday night I had to learn something for the first time, Marcia, in front of everybody. Is that okay with you if your pastor's still learning? Because I saw, as I unpacked this text when I prepared this message, there's something that a lot of commentators have said about it, but I've never preached it before. And I don't consult commentaries until after I do the work. I do my work first, because that's why you go to seminary, so you can do the work. And then after you do it, you consult commentaries to make sure you're in line with orthodoxy. I don't know if you know that's the best way to study the Bible, but you should do that too. You should try to interpret it yourself before you let someone else interpret it for you. So anyway, as I was preparing the Gospel of John, especially when we get to Jesus' grief in this passage, everything changed for me. And I'm going to preach it that way, but I'm going to preach both sides of it. So I'm going to preach to you what I thought it meant before preparing the sermons, but I want you to know that the reason I'm sort of shifting and changing is because I'm trying to practice what I preach and preach all of John together. Think of all of the gospel as one thing, not just little chunks of things, not little mini Bibles, but all one gospel. And because of that, man, I think we can learn a lot from Jesus. I'll try to be fair because I will tell you what most people hold, and I used to hold too. But it's not crazy. What I'm going to tell you is not crazy. I want to help you in advance think interpretively as we move through the book, to have good hermeneutics, to handle the Bible correctly, to not go to the Bible with our feelings and let our feelings dictate to us what the Bible is saying, but actually see it in its context. And so I hope this helps today. And even if it just helps you study the Bible more carefully and you don't agree with my conclusion, that's fine. As long as you study the Bible more carefully, I'll consider myself a success to handle the Bible correctly. So we enter into this very well-known passage about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I'm going to tell you this morning so that you know where I'm headed, because I'm already headed there. I'm telling you, I'm prefacing in this. Jesus is the main character of this passage. Not Mary, not Martha, not Lazarus. Jesus is. And Jesus is teaching us something about Jesus in the passage. So John is telling us what he's telling us about Jesus so that anybody who reads it will believe. We know that. We've said it 1,000 times in this series. But even in the text this morning, the main character of the text is actually telling us he's the main character of the text. He's telling us what the point is. Jesus actually tells us what's happening in this text. And I'm amazed that we think other things are happening. We need to let him tell us who he is. He's putting himself on display. There's dead people in this text. There's slow to correct thinking people in this text. There's people that jump to conclusions in this text. There's all kinds of things to see here. But I want to make sure we, a Christian church who names the name of Jesus Christ, doesn't leave here having missed Jesus tell us about Jesus. So yes, it's powerful that Lazarus is raised from the dead. You might be surprised that that's one sentence in this 45 verses. So over and over again, I'm going to pound it this morning. I won't hit the pulpit, but I will be pounding at home that Jesus is telling us about Jesus. Like before, There's one thing I can tell you that the text means without question. This is not up for debate. John is doing something that the other gospel writers don't by over and over again interpreting for us what's happening, right? We've said this a lot, that John will say, this is what happened and this is what it meant. And over and over again, we've already had it happen. For example, that the blind issue with the blind man back in chapter 9 was ultimately to see that we were spiritually blind and we needed spiritual sight given to us, right? So Jesus is saying, I can heal physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Everybody got that? Then when he says he's the bread of life, does he mean physical bread? Does that mean that most important thing in life is bread? No, he's saying, I am the bread of life. You need spiritual nourishment, and I'm going to talk about a physical thing so that you know the spiritual reality. This text is like that too. This text is not about God raising your family from the dead after they've died. This is not about staying healthy on planet Earth. This text is to show that Jesus has the power over death spiritually. Of course he has it over death physically. He made life. He made Adam. So of course he has power over life. But we need to see that he has power over physical death so that we understand, his people, understand that he has power over spiritual death. That's the ultimate lesson here. No question what Jesus is teaching. He's now ramped it up. He's went, water, remember? I'll give you water and you'll never thirst again. He's the water. I'll give you bread and you'll never hunger again. He's the bread. I'll give you sight and you'll never be blind again. He's the one who gives sight. And now he's saying, dead person in the grave, I can call them forth. And now you, who are spiritually dead, need spiritual life and to come forth. And I will at the end emphasize a little sovereignty. So we got a lot to cover. So let's get rolling. I'm going to go fast. This is going to be more conversational. I'm not going to break down participles and things like that. So we have a lot to cover in a short period of time. So buckle up. Let's pray. Father, now as we look at John's record of Jesus healing Lazarus, I would just ask that we would not miss the main thing. And Father, the details are there too. There's so many beautiful and rich, nourishing details. We don't want to skip those. So I just ask, Father, that your spirit would do his work in the hearts and minds of your people, that they would get as much of this meal as we can get from the Gospel of John and not miss the main point. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Lazarus is sick. First, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So not a ton of details here, except there is a funny thing that happens, which is John is writing this for John, the author of this. All the events of the Gospel of John are in his past. Everybody with me? But the woman talked about here who anoints the Lord's head with, or feet with oil, that hasn't happened yet. So it's funny to read it that way because John is writing about it as though it has happened, but it has already happened to John, but it hasn't happened in the narrative. It happens in chapter 12. So if you're wondering, hey, wait, is there two people that anointed his hair, his feet? Well, that's what's happening. John is talking about what happens in the next chapter here. So I just want you to catch that. Lazarus is Jesus' friend. Now, you might think you're his best friend, but he had some real friends, close friends, people who were like John, whom he loved. And now this is said of Lazarus. He loves him. He says this. Now, again, I don't want to say that he doesn't love us as much as he loves Lazarus, but come on, let's be honest. He had close friends, people that were in the inner circle, and Lazarus was one of those, Mary and Martha too. And so this is his friend. This is somebody he loves. They say that, Lord, the he whom you love is sick. They know he's Jesus' friend, right? You don't see anybody saying, how come you don't love us like you love Lazarus? Just be okay with it, okay? So verse 4, now Lazarus was sick. But now we already get to the idea that Lazarus is going to be dead. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death. I have to think about that. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay, why is Lazarus sick and why is he dying? Jesus tells us. You don't have to guess. You don't have to find some crazy good interpretation for yourself and something that makes you feel special about you. He's saying it, this sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So if we get to the end of all this with Lazarus coming out of a grave and we don't glorify Jesus, you miss the point. If you leave here feeling comforted that, oh, maybe he'll keep me from dying, or maybe I'll get extra life and comfort on planet Earth, you've missed it. You're supposed to be glorifying the Son through this event, and he told us that. Like I told you, Jesus is telling us who the main character is and what he's doing. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, strange sentence here. So that when he heard he was sick, He ran to his friend that he loved, right? No, look what it says. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Jesus doesn't do what we would do. When you care about somebody, your friend, somebody you love, what do? You run to them, right? Hey, you're sick, you're not feeling well? All right, I'll call you again in 2 days. He doesn't go to his friend on purpose. You see why? He'll tell us in a moment why. It's for God's glory. I just want to emphasize again that he loves this family. He has a strange way of showing that he loves them, right? By letting one of them die when he's healed many people. Be careful, because we think we have it all figured out because we have hindsight. We have the whole Bible. These people didn't have that. These people are experiencing this in real time. Lazarus is on his deathbed, and they know Jesus has healed. They've seen him heal. If he were here, he would fix this. And we do the same thing. Jesus, fix this. You fixed things for me before. Fix this one. We're that way too. So don't pick on the family of Lazarus here. So he waited. Are you okay with that? Well, let's see. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. That's where he's at. Okay? After he waited 2 days. Then he said, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? We've read those, right? Events where they took up stones to kill him. There's certain death there. There's a threat there. We know for sure they want to kill you because they tried already. This isn't speculation. We don't go there because there's no friends there. They tried to kill him. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So Jesus is being cryptic here. He's speaking parabolically. He's speaking in figurative language. They are very reasonable. Let's make sure we're clear what the disciples are doing here. I mean, they're reasonable because they don't know the big picture. When I say reasonable, they're reasoning. And it seems to make sense what they're thinking. They're wrong. And you shouldn't reason when you're in the presence of Jesus. You just tell Jesus, tell me what to think. That's your relationship with the Lord. It should always be, Lord, you tell me what to think. I don't need an opinion. I don't want my opinion. I don't trust my opinion. You tell me what to think. Help me think in Bible. That should be the Christian's goal in life. Stop caring about your opinion so much because it's been wrong before, so you're not trustworthy. Trust the Lord's opinion. But they're reasoning through themselves, and don't you know they're going to kill you there? And Jesus already said, we're going. So that's the point where they should say, I'm with you. Let's go. They shouldn't have argued with them. They shouldn't have. As reasonable as it is, they're wrong. Okay? Make sure we're all clear that they're absolutely reasonable, that there was a threat of death there, and they're right about it, and it's certainly still there. Those people didn't leave. So these guys are right. And here's what they say instead. They say, because the situation there is not favorable, let's stay here where things are better for us. And that is the disease that all Americans have too. And Christians. Let's go to the place or stay in the place where it's more favorable to us. We don't want to be in danger where people don't like Jesus. We don't want to go where there's a threat. If we associate with him, we'll be in danger too. They tried to kill him. If we go with him, we're going to die too. Do you know right now if you go knock on doors in Salida, there are going to be people who are offended that you try to share the gospel with them. So what do? Stay safe. Stay safe. Don't go talk to them. In fact, move to a place where it's safer, that likes Christians better. Hide. That's the way you stay safe, but that's also the way you don't do anything for the kingdom. So please be careful thinking that our goal in life in America is safety. I think that eventually, if it hasn't happened already, people will be sending missionaries to Central California. But we're here already. So I'm saying that to you because look at what they're saying. Reasonable. If we go there, we'll die. And I'm telling you, Sovereign Grace, if you go name the name of Jesus, you will be opposed. You absolutely will. If you associate with him, they're going to say that you're like him. Oh, heaven forbid, they say we're like Jesus. So I see these guys as like us. Like, let's stay safe. Over here, there's a threat. Over there, let's stay over here where there's no threat. So yes, this isn't about us, but my goodness, do I see us in their comments. I see us looking for safety and security when Jesus is saying, wherever we go, where the Lord tells us to go. We're not here to be comfortable. We're not here to be safe. We're not here to have our best life now. We're here to serve, and he's going to go and glorify his Father with what he does. It doesn't matter that the stones are still there and the people to throw them. That's where the will of God is, and he's going there. And they're wrong all the way, by the way. Even Thomas, you'll see Thomas is wrong too. Lazarus is dead, and he knows it. Jesus knows this already. When he says Lazarus sleeps, we already know what Jesus thinks of that because he's going to clarify it in a minute. So he's telling his disciples, Lazarus is asleep, let's go there so I can wake him up. And what do they think? They think what you and I would. He must be asleep. Can't somebody just nudge him so that we don't have to go where the killers are? That's what they're thinking. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Why do they argue with Jesus so much? Man, I guess the better question is, why do I? I know the story. I have hindsight. I have the whole Bible. They haven't experienced all of this yet. Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Can you imagine Jesus right now saying, okay, you got me there. Well, maybe somebody else will wake him up. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't listen to his disciples? Do you want him to listen to you, though? Because you're smarter than Peter and Thomas and those guys, right? I mean, they saw it. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him walk on water. But we're smarter than him. He should listen to us. He's smart for not listening to those guys, but he should listen to us. No, we're just like him. Don't tell Jesus what to do. If Jesus says something, just go do it. Don't argue. Don't negotiate. Hey, Lord, can we sit down and have a talk about this? Well, wherever you say to go, Lord, that's where I want to be. I'll go where you tell me to go. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Why wouldn't they think that? That's what the word that Jesus used. There's two different words, by the way, in English and Greek, for sleep and dead. Then Jesus said to them plainly, because they weren't getting it. That's why he had to say it plainly, because they weren't picking up what he was saying. Lazarus is dead. And then the next words. Before he says, Lazarus is sick, and I'm going to wait 2 days. What? Like, we want him to go fix Lazarus. The disciples don't, because there's a danger there. But now he says, Lazarus is dead, and the very next words are, do you want to make Jesus happy? What do you have to do? Look at the next words. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Huh. Now, I want you to remember that when I get to my interpretation in a little bit that might be new or weird to you, that Jesus says he's glad. Now, right now, does Jesus know Lazarus is dead? Is his response weeping here? So I don't want you to think I'm pulling things out of my ear when I say what I say in a minute about Jesus weeping. He's glad. Why? Because he knows he's going to wake him. He knows this. This is his plan. This isn't something that's happening around Jesus. He's not reactionary at all. This is the eternal plan of God. He purposes it to the point where Jesus is going to talk to his father in a little bit, essentially saying something like, this is what we planned all along. Okay? So Jesus knows what's happening. The disciples are arguing. In a moment, they're going to be questioning him and everything else too. And the entire time, he has a knowledge of what's happening. He has an awareness. He's moving in the Lord's will. He knows. And if you're paying close attention in these 45 verses, he does exactly what he says he's going to do. So at no point in these 45 verses was Jesus out of control, questionable, not worthy to be trusted, totally perfect in every way in his choices. And the disciples, wrong. The people who question him, wrong. Over and over and over again, wrong. So if you haven't learned the lesson yet, I've already said it 100 times. When he talks, you don't. Listen. Close the mouth, open the ears. Plain talk. He's dead. Strange talk. I'm glad. Really strange. And he says why? Because I want you to believe. This is what it's going to take for some of you to believe. Now, that doesn't mean that he isn't sovereign and opening eyes. They're probably regenerate already, right? Their eyes are already open. It's more about, you guys are going to have a job to do here after I resurrect, and you're going to need to know my power in order to go carry out the will of God after I'm ascended to heaven. So he's building them. He's strengthening them for their future task is what I think is happening. He wants them to know that in the Messiah is eternal life. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now this is typically interpreted by a lot of people that Thomas is being sarcastic. Fine, let's go die. Not everybody holds to that. For example, Pastor Heinrich doesn't hold to that. Pastor Heinrich just taught not long ago in his Heroes of the Faith series that Thomas was being bold here. That Thomas is saying, all right, let's go die then. Let's do this. Bold. Now, you may not see that, but I like seeing that. I was happy that Pastor Heinrich said that. Like, I want that to be true of Thomas. So Thomas isn't going, fine then, let's go die. The reason I'm going to tell you that that's a viable interpretation is that kind of sarcasm or that kind of throwing in the towel attitude or that kind of whatever attitude, you don't find that hardly at all in Scripture from anyone. Try to think of another time where somebody has done something like that. A whatever. It rarely ever happens if it happens at all, because even the few that I found could be interpreted another way too. So since it's rare, since Thomas is not here likely in a culture where people just throw their hands up like that, it's a very viable interpretation to say he's ready to die for his Lord. Now we know that after when Jesus is arrested, everybody scatters. So Thomas isn't all that bold because he runs like everybody else does. But I do want you to think about that. That Pastor Heinrich is onto something there. But also, I'm going to go ahead and say, I'm not sure I can go all the way with Pastor Heinrich, but what if this is a mixture of the two? What if it's a mixture of the two? What if it's a, oh, we're probably going to die. Ah, man. Seriously? We're going to die if we go there. Well, let's go then. Sort of a resignation. Maybe that's what's going on. But be careful to think that automatically Thomas is scoffing at the idea. Does Thomas go? Yep. Okay. But here's the real question for the morning. Is Thomas right? Do they die with him there? No, they don't. So as reasonable as Thomas is, as reasonable as the disciples are, they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong. Do you see it? So be careful thinking of these very natural responses to what's going on as, okay, if the Lord says to do something, whatever your natural response or inclination is, listen to the Lord. There's a lesson there. These are the practicals we take away learning from the disciples, that Jesus is in control, and thankfully they are not. Now, when he gets there, you would think everybody would be relieved and happy. Nope, he gets more of the same there. His disciples are questioning him before he goes to Judea. Everybody else, when he gets there, are going to question him too. Keep that in mind. He knows Lazarus is dead. There's no emotion shown in that part of the text. Okay? So later when we see emotion, is it because of Lazarus' death or something else? Keep your overall context thinking cap on. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, if you're doing the math, he waited 2 days, right? And even though it was only a few miles journey, it took, all told, the trip took an extra 2 days, right? That's what's happening. He knew he was dead for 2 days, and Jesus waited on purpose. You'll see this. Jesus is doing all of this on purpose so that there's no question about his death. Nobody's going to think he was sick, okay? He was dead in the tomb. When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, because that's what I mean. That's a relatively short distance as far as walking and all that. But this is in the town of Bethany where the family is. So I don't know really how far Jesus had to walk. But for sure, the point I'm making, regardless of the geography, Jesus wanted to make sure he was dead a good long time. Okay? He was truly, truly dead. And verse 19, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. I don't get an indication here that this is any of the fake mourners. I don't know if you know that about the Eastern culture, but like when Jesus raises the little girl from the dead, there were professional mourners. There still are today, by the way, in the East. You can still right now in places in the Middle East hire mourners for your funeral to make the person who died look really good. So you can just pay people. They'll even bring extra clothes to tear and rip. That's a real thing. So that I don't get the impression that that's happening here. I think these are real friends and family who actually care that Lazarus passed away. That's what I think. I don't have a big reason for saying it, but there's nothing to indicate that these are fake people, okay, that they're not there for genuine reasons. So 4 days, if you don't know anything, this is advanced decomposition here. When his sisters say he's going to smell, they mean it. This for sure is, they didn't have embalming. They didn't have ways to preserve like we do in our culture. I mean, the Egyptians had a version of that, but not Israel. They wouldn't have done that. And so for sure, this is going to be a very bad situation inside that tomb. Really, really morbid. I don't want to say that, but because Jesus isn't morbid because he has a plan here. But it really is a yucky situation they're walking into. But Jesus did that on purpose. Like I say, I think he wants it to be very, very impactful when what happens. He wants there to be zero question. He's saying over and over again, I have life. I have the ability to give life. I have the ability to overpower death. This is the point he's making here. And he's going to say it as clear as he can in a minute to Martha. So buckle up here, because this is where things might take a little bit of a turn in your interpretation. And I'm going to give credence to the normal interpretation, the common interpretation, for sure, because I held it before this month. But it's the continuing through the Gospel of John that has me thinking some things. By the way, I'm not off on a crazy tangent here either. A lot of people hold to what I hold. It's just that I see it for the first time myself now. Verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. What was Mary doing? Grieving. Suffering. Mourning. Right? That's what Mary was doing. She wasn't having fun. She wasn't surfing the web, her brother is dead. And her brother isn't just dead, like people die, and we know people die. Oh, by the way, I didn't even comment when Jesus said the sickness is not unto death. Was Jesus telling the truth or not? He dies, but how can Jesus just call him sleeping? Because it isn't the death the way we know death. For us, death is the end. For us, death is the final nail in the coffin, as it were, pun intended. But it isn't the end for Lazarus. So this sickness is not unto his final time on earth. Death the way you understand death. Now verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, just like all the other disciples, I mean, let me instruct you, Jesus. Let me help you understand, because clearly you don't understand. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is that true? It doesn't matter if it's true. She's questioning Jesus. And there's not a negotiation with Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. So, conclusion drawn, that was the right thing to do. Got it? Jesus wasn't there. So questioning him about it is wrong. It doesn't matter what the answer to her question is. If you had been here, Jesus isn't like me, because if I were in his shoes, I would say, stop talking. I wasn't here. He's not like me. Corrective and short. But she's wrong. Because if Jesus wanted to be there, he would have been there. She didn't even need to finish her sentence. If you had been here was too much. Because he wasn't there. That's the answer. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Oh, sorry, I've skipped 22, a very important verse. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, just so you know, she doesn't think Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. We know that because of what she says after he says he will rise. So you might think she's pulling an Abraham here and saying, you can raise him from the dead if you want, right, with Isaac? But I don't think that's what's happening. She doesn't know what Jesus can do here. She doesn't know what he will do. So I actually really appreciate Martha's faith here, because she doesn't think her brother's going to raise again. There's no way she thinks that, because he says, look what he says, your brother will rise. What's her response? Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So that tells you she wasn't expecting today. She's talking about that day, right? And talk about faith and theology. People think that our faith is demeaning to women. Martha has the best doctrine in this whole thing. She's right. She knows God has a future for his people in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that. They didn't believe in a resurrection. She's smarter than the teachers, at least half the teachers. So before we pick on Martha, unlike the others, she has already said, if you had been here, that was a failure. She shouldn't have said that. She shouldn't have questioned the Lord. But she does say, to take the sting off of that a little bit, you'll do the right thing. Whatever you ask, God will honor you. So there's still faith there. And I appreciate Martha, not because of, and I also appreciate the Bible here because it's so real. It's so real, genuine. She's like us. 1 foot on faith and 1 foot on doubt sometimes. You know what that feels like. I want to trust you. I want to believe you. I'm struggling. So I really appreciate Martha here. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I already said that Jesus told us what to think about why he's doing what he's doing. Now he's telling us what to think about who is doing what he's doing. Okay? So Jesus is telling us here, the point of this whole passage, first, is that the Son of God would be glorified in what he does. That's the main point. He said that in the beginning. Now he's making the doctrinal point that Jesus contains life. He is the source of life. He has the power of life within himself. He is not saying, I can get help to resurrect somebody. He's saying, I am the resurrection. He didn't say, I have the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. So in his person is life. And we know that in other places, right? In him is life. The Bible says that. But Martha is hearing that for the first time. She just heard him say, not there will be a resurrection that will be given to your brother in the future. He's saying right to her face right then and now, in this moment, I am the resurrection. Me, the person. The same kind of language when the Bible says he made him who knew no sin, sin for us, when he became sin for us. He, in that moment, in a way, was sin incarnate, kind of, on the cross. I don't want to say something heretical, but you know what I mean. He was our sin on the cross. He wasn't sinful on the cross, right? Here, he didn't have the ability to get life for Lazarus or anyone else in the future. He is the life in himself, self-contained life source. So that all that's really important doctrinally, because Jesus doesn't say she's right. She doesn't say, yeah, you're right. In the future, he will rise again. He doesn't say that. Now make sure you're clear that resurrection you've learned about and been taught about, and the resurrection where you read Ezekiel talking about bones that will rise again, and all those things you read in the future, a suffering servant being a king forever on David's throne, all those things you heard about an eternal kingdom that will be in the resurrection, Martha, that you know about, they're all contained in a person, not in a day, not in a power outside of a person. They're in the Lord himself. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. So I guess the first question before I get too far into this is, you in the room, have you believed in him? Have you trusted Jesus Christ for your eternal life? Eternal life is not in doing good things. It's not in being a good person. Eternal life is not found in religion or even being a good Baptist. Eternal life is in Jesus. And when you trust in him for your salvation, he gives you eternal life freely. So have you trusted him? Do you see what Jesus is saying here, that he is life? Have you believed in him? Verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now think about what a tough question that is for Martha. Her brother is in the tomb. He just said, whoever believes in me will never die. Can you imagine her quandary? She, I want to say yes to you, but my brother's dead. You just said people believe in you don't die, and he's dead. She doesn't do that. She's getting it. I feel like she's getting it. Look what she says. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come in the world. So far in the Gospel of John, the best profession of faith has come from Martha. The most clear, concise understanding of who Jesus is. Instead of rejecting, yes, she questioned him a little, but man, she seems to be getting it here. Even to the point in a moment where her actions, I'm going to interpret her actions, maybe I shouldn't do that, where she runs to get her sister, I think she's hopeful. I think when she goes to get married, she's hopeful. Like, yes, he is here, even though her brother's dead. Man, this is an exciting event. She doesn't fully understand. She can't possibly have a full grasp. I'm not sure we have a full grasp, even with all of the revelation that we have. I love her language that you are the Son of God who is to come into the world. She knows the promise of God from the Old Testament. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, right? All those songs we sing, O come, Emmanuel. All those things that look from the past, look forward to the coming of Jesus, the first coming. And she knows those passages. She knows those texts. And she's saying, I know who you are. She's still hurting for her brother, but she's definitely showing faith here. It's so beautiful. Verse 28, I got a long chunk to read here, so buckle up here. I won't stop. Well, I might not stop. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So they hadn't gotten to town yet, like Bethany proper. Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. That's a reasonable conclusion. She's been mourning for a couple days in the house, and now she's running out of the house. She's got to go mourn at the tomb, at the loss of her brother. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you, why did she say it? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I want you to know, I'm not unsympathetic to the girls, ladies. I don't know if they're politically correct, the women here. I don't want to sound uncaring here, because they are in the throes of suffering and loss. And so when they're throwing themselves at the Lord saying, if you had been here, I don't want you to think that I'm ridiculing them or dismissing their pain. I'm not. I promise you I'm not. And as many times as I've had to be with people in this kind of pain, been at the side of people in emergency rooms or get the call that somebody they love has been killed, these things, I promise you I'm not playing here. I promise you that I have empathy for Mary and Martha and their pain. And I hope, should these things happen in your family, you have empathy for people in your family too. And don't think, hey, how come, you know, your brother was a Christian, what's your problem? Don't be that person that just says they're in a better place now, I need to get to lunch. Show some kindness and empathy. So I don't want you to think I'm uncaring, but I am struggling with what's happening, because Jesus is there specifically to show his glory and to show his power. And it seems like over and over again, around every corner is a lot of doubt or a little doubt. And I want us to check ourselves in that area, that we might be attentive to our own level of faith. Do we have only mustard seed kind of faith, or do we have faith? Like, he'll do what's right here. He'll take care of us. It's scary to preach that, by the way, when you go through difficulty. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, the next part is where the interpretation stuff happens. So buckle up and stay with me. I promise you, I don't need you to agree with me. If what I say seems like what the text is saying and makes sense, then believe it. But not because Pastor Johnny says it. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The first real big sign of emotion from Jesus. And again, this is the part where the typical interpretation, let me give that to you first and say it's completely okay to hold that, is that Jesus is grieved over Lazarus' death. And not just specifically his temporal death because he knows he's going to raise him again, but he's grieved over the idea that sin and death are a real thing. In other words, he's agonizing over death. That's the idea, is that that's the suffering. Many people hold to that interpretation, even to the point of thinking that the weeping at the tomb has to do with that, like that sin is so bad and death is so bad. I'm going to tell you today, I don't think I hold that anymore, because I think he just responded to her lack of faith with groaning in his spirit. And one evidence I have is what I already said to you. When Jesus said Lazarus is dead, there was no emotion there except gladness that God was going to be glorified, right? Now, it says that he groaned in his spirit, and the next half of the line is, was troubled. Go look that word up on your own. Go look this word up, troubled, in your concordance on your own. You're never going to see it associated with sadness. It's always with being disturbed or upset or bothered. Always. Like when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they were troubled. Do you think they were sad? No, they were bothered. They didn't know what to think. They were upset. They were disturbed. That's the word Jesus uses here, or John uses here. So what I think is happening, let me give you both interpretations. You leave here, either study yourself, be convinced. The typical interpretation is Jesus is brokenhearted over death, the effect of death on the people he loves. That's, by the way, a legit interpretation. That would be the kind of thing that Jesus would care about. I'm not saying he wouldn't care about that. That's the normal interpretation. When he weeps in a minute, he's weeping because of death, because of sin and the effects of it. Okay? That's a typical interpretation. That's not what I hold anymore. I don't think. What I hold is that Jesus is frustrated and disappointed and struggling because he wants people to see his power over death. He wants people to see his fulfillment of the messianic promises and who he is. He wants people to have lots of faith in him. I came here. This is his complaint, isn't it, against all the other religious leaders? Like, I've shown you many works. I've been showing you who I am. I proved who I am. I testify of my Father by my works. I am evidencing over and over and over again who I am. And now these are people he loves. And the first thing of emotion that we see in him is when they say, "You, if you had been here, you wouldn't have died." So I think what he's saying is something like, "Are you kidding me? How can you do this?" I'm going to prove that more when we get going. But I want you to see it. Because if it is true what I'm saying, if I am seeing it correctly, I actually think that the lesson for us is make sure to never doubt Jesus. That's what I think the lesson is. If it's the other way, just know that Jesus loves you a lot. Okay? That you should know that too. No greater love has anyone than he lay down his life. I want you to know Jesus loves you a lot if you're his people. But I actually think the lesson here is this point in around chapter 12, time slows down. You've all been there where you're cruising down the freeway going 70. Slow down a little bit. And when you're going down the freeway and up ahead, traffic has stopped. You know what that's like, right? Where you cover a great distance with a lot of speed, and then all of a sudden, you cover barely any distance with no speed. That's what's happening in the Gospel of John. Everything is slowing down and getting to his death right now. The first half of this book up to this point has been 3 years. The second half is a few days. So everything, the brakes are hitting. Jesus is teaching these things in a really profound and pointed way. And these are his friends, people who have seen him act. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the evidence of who he is. And now, instead of saying, "You will do the right thing no matter what, and if Lazarus has to wait till the resurrection day and be with you, that's great." There's no implicit faith on their part. There's a little bit of doubt. Just a little bit of doubt. And I think that what Jesus is saying is, I wish my people would understand it. I wish they would understand who I am. I wish you, my friends, understood that I am the resurrection. I would never, ever leave Lazarus hopeless. I would never, ever leave you without hope. I would never disappoint you. Your eyes are so fixed in the temporal that you can't see the eternal. I've been trying to tell you this whole time who I am. And now you're going to say it would have been better if I had been here when it wasn't my choice to be here? So to me, there's a big lesson in there for us to not question the Lord, to not fight him, to not negotiate, to not try to tell him what to think, to not say, Jesus, it would have been better if I was born healthier or my children didn't have trouble. It would be better if I had a better spouse or more money. You can't do better than Jesus. It's best that he has control of your life. That's best. That's why I love what Martha says. Now, Mary needs a little of correction here, and Jesus is groaning. Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then it says Jesus wept. So Jesus is either weeping because his friend died and he hates death and sin is terrible, or he's weeping like, I just wish my people would believe. And I struggle with that personally, because I feel if I'm right about that, I'm just like those people. So many times I question him and doubt him. And if I don't say it outwardly, I live it. I don't live by faith. I don't live in obedience. I don't live with implicit trust. He'll catch me. He'll take care of me. I don't ever want Jesus to weep because I wasn't faithful. But I would like the idea that he's weeping because his friend died. That makes me feel better. Jesus wept. It's not the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way, because it's the shortest verse in the English Bible. There's a verse in the Old Testament that's one word. So when your trivia friends try to throw that out, you use it as an opportunity to teach them the Bible. Verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now here's the part. See, follow my interpretation here. How often are the crowds right? Why all of a sudden do we think the crowd is right, that they understand the situation correctly? They're wrong all the time. When are they ever right? So I don't know that they're right here. They might be right. It could be his love for Lazarus and they're seeing it correctly. I just don't think that's it. I think they're seeing, he must have really loved this guy. He's crying. 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept him from dying? Now here, follow me. What are the very next words? What are the very next words? What does Jesus respond? The very next words, when the last line said, couldn't he have healed him? Sounds a lot like Martha. If you had been here, he hadn't died. Sounds a lot like Mary. If you had been here, he hadn't died, which is what to me triggered the groan and the aching inside. And now some of the Jews there are saying, couldn't he have kept him from dying? Then Jesus again groaning in himself. So do you see I'm not way off base here by saying what I think is happening is the Lord is disturbed. He's suffering. He's struggling. He's seeing these people not understand the big picture. And he's grieving over that. By the way, I don't think it means he hates them or isn't going to show them love or kindness or save them. It's more like I came here for this purpose and they're not seeing it. He's groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, whatever you say, Lord. Are you all getting it? Have I made that point at least this morning clear? Don't question the Lord. Okay, don't. Ask questions of the Lord, but don't question the Lord. Okay, Martha, the sister of him who said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, listen to the question and imagine it in the tone of what I'm telling you. Okay? Imagine the tone where he's hurting in his heart of the lack of faith, of the lack of trust, of the lack of their advancement at this point. Because the cross is around the corner. And he only has I didn't even mention the daylight, that he means while he's here. This is the time you have to trust in me. While the light is here, the light of the world is here. It's going to be dark soon when I'm gone. And this is the time to see me in action. And trust me, I think that's what's happening. Look at Jesus' response in verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Do you see? I think that's corrective. I've been telling you all along. Didn't I tell you that this was going to glorify the Lord? Didn't I tell you? Maybe his disciples are overhearing that too. When he said earlier, I'm happy that we weren't there for his death, because then you'll believe maybe. Do you see it? This is all unfolding this way to where Jesus is forcing the issue of faith on his people. I am who I said I am. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Don't doubt, trust. Don't fight it, don't question it. Don't negotiate with me, just trust me. Not to be too irreverent and use modern language, but Jesus is saying, I've got this. I've got this. And you can imagine if somebody has the power of life within himself and is about to raise his friend from the dead and knows exactly why he's doing what he's doing. Jesus has all this internal. He knows all of this. This isn't God's eternal plan. He knows all of it. You can imagine what it must be like for him to see people not see it. I mean, if you're a parent, if you've been a parent for 2 years, you know what that's like. You wish your kids could see it. Now, that's why, by the way, they do anointing with perfumes and oils and things like that because of the stench. They're covering it until decomposition happens all the way and the stench goes away. Sorry to be gross, but that's what's happening. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. This is interesting here, what he does. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm sorry to laugh, but they're doubting over and over again. And it's as though the Lord is saying, I need them to see this. I get it. They don't. I know he wouldn't do that laughing. I know I'm the trite one that thinks that way. But it is interesting that he does it, right? That he's literally praying out loud so that they hear him. Essentially saying, Lord, I trust you. You give me what I ask for. And by the way, there's no petition. Did you notice he's not asking for anything? He's just thanking the Lord. Why? Because the plan's already been settled. He's already been in conversation with his Lord. They've discussed his Father. They've discussed this through eternity, what was going to happen. So this is not news to him. He's like, I don't know what to do when I get to the tomb. Lord, I know. You know that I know. Thank you that you've heard me. And now I'm saying it out loud so they all know that you heard me. It's really interesting that he does that. So with gratitude and purpose and that he's right in the will of God and glorifying the Lord. And then another understated miracle, another miracle that John records that's just a couple of lines that with no fanfare, no excitement, no dramatic music. We don't need any orchestra playing. We don't need like graphics to go across the screen or anything. Boom, he was alive. None of that. Nothing. None of the stuff that gets us in movie theaters or buying tickets to concerts or whatever we do. None of that's there. Look at it. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, the reason he cried is probably because he was in there. Not because he was making a show. Like, get out here! Something like that. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. I imagine he smelled just fine. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Then many Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Do you see how little exaggeration or embellishment or there's zero glitter on this. It's like no fluff, no shining lights, no fanfare, nothing. This is what happened. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out. See you guys next week. Isn't it amazing? The reason it's like that, I always say this because I'm a recovering atheist. I always say this. The reason the Bible is like that is because it's true. When people are lying or trying to tell a fantastical story, it always has the bells and whistles and shiny lights and colored and sound. And that's the reason fiction needs that stuff, because it's not believable. So the music tries to get your emotion to believe it. The reason there's nothing here, the reason the Bible isn't trying to impress us is because it's telling the truth. You only try to impress people when the thing you're saying might not be true. No, really, I'm telling you. I saw this flying saucer. I saw it. I could tell you exactly where it was in the sky. No, I mean it. I'm not the kind of person that would lie. I really saw it. That's what people do when they are lying. When someone's telling the truth, I don't care if you believe me. I saw it. Lazarus was in there, and then he came out. Then we ate tacos or whatever happened next. So I want to leave you with this because we're a little over time, but not bad for 45 verses. If I'm right, so you got the two interpretations. The one interpretation is he's really grieved over sin and death, and he's feeling that, and Jesus is expressing that pain over sin and death in his emotions. Nothing wrong with believing that, okay? Nothing wrong with that. I actually think it's the other way, where what's happening is he's grieved because of the lack of faith, the lack of implicit trust, the lack of knowing that he would deliver and had a plan, okay? That's what I think is happening. take that for what it's will. I just have to handle the scripture as faithfully as I can. I'm doing my best. But as far as the narrative goes, I don't think the crowd is right, because they're never right when they say he really loved his friend. That's the way they saw it, but that doesn't mean it was right, right? So there you go, you take that. But I do need to, I feel like I would be failing if I didn't at least mention the sovereignty of God in salvation from this passage. If I'm right, that the idea that John gives the physical things so that we see the spiritual realities associated with them, like the bread of life, Jesus is the bread of life, eternal life, the water of life, Jesus gives you water where you'll never thirst, the sight to the blind so that people could see spiritually. Remember, you can't make yourself sighted if you're blind. The blind man, like, hey, that guy did it to me, I didn't do it to myself, right? You all see that. Well, if I'm right, and I think I am, this is another one of those passages about the idea that we are really, really dead in sin, not sick. And that when you are made alive by God, it is just that. You're made alive by God, not by your choice. Okay, so you can't, I could ask you, how can a dead person decide to be alive? Why didn't Lazarus not use his free will and come out of the tomb? I'm saying that to you because I actually believe there is an illustration in this, that this is the kind of thing that happens to people who are dead in trespasses and sin. They're dead. They're not sick. They're dead. You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. So at some point in your life, you were dead in sin and you didn't decide to be alive. You didn't, in your tomb one day, decide, you know, I don't like this tomb. It stinks in here. I'm going to come out now of my choice. No, just like Lazarus and the illustration here, who has the power over death, God called into the darkness of your sinful heart, opened the eyes, took a heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh, and he quickened you, to use old King James English. He quickened you. You were dead. He made you alive. If I'm right about that, and you see the proof of that in Lazarus, you should leave here saying hallelujah today. Because we were dead. We can't choose to be alive. Even the alive people in the text aren't all that alive. They can't seem to see things correctly, right? Even the people who see don't see all the way. Well, imagine if you're all the way blind and dead and deaf, and that's why Paul says in the flesh you cannot please God. It doesn't just say you do not. So we need to be made alive by God. Maybe that will help our evangelism and sharing the gospel if we understand that. That it isn't our ability, it isn't our eloquence, it isn't our apologetics. None of that can open eyes. Only the Spirit of God can open the eyes. Only Jesus can look into a tomb and say, come out. And maybe we just need to be praying that he does that while we share the gospel more instead of thinking it's up to us. Maybe that's why we're afraid and don't do it more. Because we think it's up to us. We think that we have the ability to raise Lazarus from the dead by our eloquence. But we don't. So take that with you, please, because I actually do believe there's some indicatives there of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the power of Jesus. And wherever the right understanding is as far as his emotion and what he's showing there, I don't want to invade and think I know something other people don't, but I want to get what we're supposed to get. So please help us understand that your Spirit would lead us as we read the text. And we'll thank you for the idea that Jesus never, ever quits in his task of being the Son of God. And we're so thankful that he succeeds in his mission. In Jesus' name, amen.